Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God again to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, please. 1 Kings, chapter 18. And we'll begin our reading at verse 17. 1 Kings 18, 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. I'd just like to read to you again, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. How long halt ye between two opinions? The prophet asked the question. How long are you going to vacillate between one opinion or another? And really, there's only two choices to be made in the world. Now, somebody might object and say, well, Mr. Preacher, there's a lot of religions out there in the world today. I mean, there are all kinds of different religions. There's Islam, and there's Hinduism, and there's people that are not religious at all that are agnostic or atheist. There's all kinds of different choices to be made in the world. Well, in spite of those differences, I'd point out that it still boils down to only two things as the Bible sees it. You have one of two choices. You either follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or you reject him. To follow anything else in God's mind is a rejection of His Son. And the Word of God says that's a very serious thing to do. For it says, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So it's extremely important. If you have the Son, the Lord says, If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him freely give us all things? If you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, God says He'll give you all things that pertain to life and to godliness. He tells believers in Matthew 6:33, I believe it is, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, in short, you have all, for Colossians 2:10 tells us, And we are complete in Him who is the head of every principality and power. If you have Christ, you have everything. Conversely, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing, biblically speaking. I don't care what kind of reputation one may gain in this world, what kind of education, what kind of wealth, what kind of material possessions, what kind of family and friends, what kind of legacy and heritage you're hoping to leave to future generations. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you don't have anything. I'm tempted to use a double negative poor grammar, but it makes the point. If you don't have Christ, you don't have nothing. Not grammatically correct, but thematically correct. Truthfully correct. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, in John 14:6. And it's still true what the apostles preached in the book of Acts chapter 4, I think it's verse 12. They said that neither is there any name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so dear did those apostles hold that name, so powerful did they think it, so truthful, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for that name. It was that name which the angel bestowed on him, told them to call him Jesus at his birth, for he shall save his people from their sins. But here Elijah asks the question, how long will you halt between two opinions? And we might well ask that question today ourselves. Have we made the decision? Have we decided for Christ? Have we decided that Christ is right about us? When Christ says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, do we believe Him? Or do we reject the counsel of God against ourselves, as the Pharisees did in Jesus' own day? Do we think that we're basically good people and we don't need a Savior? Or do we think perhaps that the work of Christ is not enough and somehow we need to add to it by our good works? Or by our baptism? The Lord Jesus Christ would say no. He would tell us very succinctly from the cross, it is finished. There's nothing we need add to His work. In fact, nothing we can add to His work. For to try to add to work to try to add to the work of Christ is really to diminish its value. It's to say Christ isn't enough. It's to say to God, thanks very much for giving your Son, but I think I need something more. Oh, how sad that is that so many people in our world are halting between two opinions, not choosing for Christ. God would tell us this morning through His Word, choose you this day whom you'll serve. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? Choose for Christ, and you'll have everything. Choose against Christ, and you'll suffer loss, not only in this life, but in that to come. You'll suffer the pains of hell for all eternity. What a sad and tragic fate. Well, the times in which this story took place were troublous times. And I don't have to tell you, I think, in 2006, that the times in which we live are also troublous times. I was listening to a man whom I'm not personally acquainted with on ZNS the other day, a Dr. David Allen. I believe he's some sort of psychiatrist or something, but a man who deals, I gathered, I only heard part of the interview, he deals with people that are into drugs and prostitution and different street crimes, we'd call them probably, and he's worked with people in the United States as well as here in the Bahamas. And he was outlining some of the problems that face your nation. Now, I can sympathize, in fact, I can empathize, because the United States has those same problems. And you know, I've been to the UK, and I've visited different cities in the UK, and I can tell you the UK has those problems too. And I've been to other countries of Europe, and they struggle with drugs, and they struggle with sexual immorality. And in fact, everywhere I've gone in our world, I'd say it boils down to the same thing, that man struggles with sin. And sin evidences itself in society by causing problems, by destroying families, by bringing crime into our streets, by even penetrating the highest halls of governments. Sin does a lot of damage. And you know, sometimes believers are tempted to look around, and maybe unbelievers as well, and say, well, what's God doing in the world? Why does He let the world get so bad anyway? Why does He allow these problems to befall our nation? After all, it's such a beautiful nation here. I mean, coming from Pennsylvania, where right now it's very cold, and we've had some snow since we've been away, I think, and you know, some of the other people sitting here come from even colder places. Ottawa's a mighty cold place. And to come out on a January morning and to see blue skies and to see the sun shining and to see the lovely variety of flora and fauna, plants and animal life you have here in the Bahamas, and the beautiful beaches and the glorious water, and to be so taken up with the beauty of the natural creation. But then to look around in society and see how human beings are, and to see people killing one another and destroying themselves for no good reason. You say, how can it be that in a place so beautiful, things so hurtful, things so vile, things so morally ugly are transpiring? How can this be? And why does God allow it to happen? Now, we could ask the same question where I come from. People the world over ask the same question. And I'll tell you one thing, even as society and even as the world gets worse, I'm thankful that God doesn't stop it. I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the whole reason God doesn't intervene and stop it is that God is long-suffering. Now, there's a difference between long-suffering and laziness, if I can stick to L words. There's a difference between being long-suffering and being inactive. Long-suffering says that I am going to be patient with people. That's what God is doing. I am going to wait, and I am going to give man opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And I've sent my Son into the world, and my Son has died, and He's risen again from the dead. God would say, I've set forth Christ as the Savior. Now people only need to cry out to Him in repentance and faith towards God and be saved. And God, in long suffering, hasn't stopped the evil in this world. Because when He does begin to stop it, He's going to make a thorough job of it. He doesn't clean like I clean. You know, I kind of grew up and my mom would say to me, you know, clean your room. And to me that meant, okay, out of sight, out of mind. Throw everything under the bed, throw things in the closet. Clean what you can see. If you can't see it, then it's not really an issue. God's not like that. God says that when He begins to judge the world, you know, 1 Peter 4 says He's going to start at His own house. It's time judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely are saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Because when God begins to judge sin, He's not just going to judge the famous sinners. He's not just going to judge the people that society really considers the great big sinners, you know? The Adolf Hitlers and the Joseph Stalins and the Osama bin Ladens, people like that. Name your gangster of the week. Not just those folks. Yes, they're going to face the judgment too. But every man, woman, and child on this earth, every sinner is going to be called upon to stand before God. What a judgment that will be. I tell you, there's only one way that can end well. Only one way that judgment can turn out well. That's if you stand in the merit, that is, in the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. If when it comes to examine you, if as God examines you this morning, He sees you in Christ, and He says, I've accepted my Son, and therefore the person in Christ is accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1 says. I've received my Son into glory. He's entered into heaven in a glorified human body. There's a man in the glory. If you're allied with God's Son, if you're on His side, if you're in Him, there's no thought of God rejecting you. Because you stand dressed in the very righteousness of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. No thought of you being cast out. No thought of you being lost. If you're in Christ, the judgment's already taken place because the wrath of God fell on Him for you at the cross. But if you've never turned to Christ and confessed your sin before Him and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Be propitious to me. Be merciful to me. Save me, Lord Jesus. If you've never done that in all sincerity and truth of your heart, I'm not talking about playing games. I'm not talking about some emotional response or something you did for your mom or your dad or your granny or whatever. I mean really meant business with God and cried out to Him to save you. The Lord says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'm glad when I look around and see the world and I say, the world's getting worse. And I say, praise God, someday God's going to put the world right. But the whole reason He hasn't yet is because He's a God of love and a God of long-suffering. And He's not willing, in 2 Peter 3 language, not willing that any should perish. But He desires all to come to repentance. Well, the extent of God's long-suffering, that He gives man opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But the problem is, sometimes man misinterprets God's long-suffering. And they think, well, since God's giving me another opportunity, I must have plenty of time. What an error that is. It might be your last opportunity. We don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He said, behold, I come quickly. We don't know when your life will be required of you. I spoke on that passage in the Gospel of Luke last week where the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. You might stand before the living God tonight. And what would you say? Tell you what I'd say, not because I'm a good guy. I'm far from it. If you had to live with me even now as a redeemed Christian, with God having been working on me for many years, you'd still see I have many faults. And if you had known me before I was saved, with all the potential for evil that lay in my heart, who knows what I would have been but for the grace of God. If I stood before the Lord tonight, you know what the Bible says about me? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I like a little more literal translation there. It says, away from home in the body, at home with the Lord. If I went into eternity tonight, I'd be with the Lord. So would many of you. And it wouldn't be because we're better than anybody else in Nassau, anybody else on New Providence Island, anybody else in the Bahamas, anybody else in this world. If we find ourselves in glory, it's because we trusted in who Christ is, in what Christ has done, in the value that He and His work possess before God the Father. That's why we'll be in glory. That's why it's secure. Well, these were difficult times. And God raised up an amazing man, Elijah. Now, he wasn't maybe what people would first think of when they thought of a prophet. We don't really know much about his background. It's as if God didn't care about what kind of man he used. He just picked up one of the weak things of the world and used him to proclaim his message. And when we first see him, he kind of bursts on the scene all of a sudden without much background information. It just tells us that he was a Tishbite from Gilead. And he came in 1 Kings 17 and he stood before an exceedingly wicked king of Israel called Ahab. He was more wicked than all of his predecessors. A king who had single-handedly led the nation away from the Lord God and into all kinds of forms of idolatry, and he married a woman who was just as wicked as himself, a woman who encouraged him in all of his wickedness and sin, a woman called Jezebel, whose name even today is synonymous with wickedness. And Elijah bursts on the scene, and he says that he comes in the name of the Lord God. He uses an interesting phrase in 1 Kings 17. He says, before whom I stand. We say, what would give a man boldness, like Elijah had, to come before a king and to get in his face, as it were, and to tell him, now there's not going to be rain or dew in this land, but by my word, says the Lord. And that's a pretty bold thing to do. Ahab killed people for less than that. And to have that kind of boldness to go in before a king and say that. I tell you, you know, your Prime Minister Christie here in the Bahamas, doesn't seem to me nearly as mean as old King Ahab. I don't think if I met your Prime Minister, he would lop my head off. At least I hope not. And, you know, whether you like the Republican Party or not, I don't think George W. Bush would do that if I met him. And I don't think Prime Minister Martin in Canada would do that nor most of the rulers of the world. But still, if I stood before them, I'd have a little bit of trepidation because I'd say, my, this is a powerful man, a leader of a country. This is a man with forces at his disposal, bodyguards and men with guns and police forces and military. And I could be thrown into prison by this man. I better watch what I say. But here, Elijah stood before a fearsome despot, a wicked tyrant, and he gave it to him straight and said, now listen, because of your sin, the Lord's going to show His displeasure on this land by withholding dew and rain. What gave him that kind of boldness? Well, he said, it's before the Lord that I stand. And that's the key, you know. If you can say, I stand before the Lord, I commune with the God of heaven, I'm related to the Lord God. And what does it matter if you stand before a king or a queen or a prime minister or a president of the earth? They're nothing in comparison with God. You know, there's a lot of people in this land that don't have any fear of God. And yet they'd show respect if the prime minister came to their house. At some basic level, they'd maybe get up and offer him their hand. Whether they agreed with his politics or not, they'd say, this is a powerful man. But how many don't afford the same kind of respect to God? How many live as if he didn't exist and as if he didn't matter? And Elijah, what made the difference in his life is he had a relationship with God. He says, I stand before God. And therefore I have the boldness to come forth and to speak His word. Now, when he came before Ahab in the passage we read in 1 Kings 18, Ahab says something very interesting. I always kind of get a chuckle out of this. Ahab said to him, is that you, Elijah, the troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, well, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel. But you know, the world likes to invert things, likes to flip things on their heads. The world looks at Christians and the world says, you know, the problem with this world is the Christians. If we could just get rid of the Christians, this would be a much better place. Because the Christians are intolerant. Now that's their polite way of saying that the Christians don't let them get away with their sin. And the Christians, by their lives, by the way they live differently, and by the message they preach, by the Savior that they're identified with, they can't go in for all of this sexual immorality that is so rampant in the world. They can't condone homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. They can't say, you know, it's fine if you go and waste yourself on lusts and pleasures and live as if you yourself are God. There's a God in heaven with whom we have to do. And we have to listen to what He says. And because we say that, the world says these people are troubled. They're troublemakers, they're bigots, they're intolerant. They're, at the very least, a pain in the neck, the world says. And I dare say, if the Lord Jesus came today and took us out of here by the rapture, took His people away, the world's not going to be too sad about that. They're going to say, good riddance. We don't know how they disappeared. Was it spontaneous combustion? Was it a UFO? We're just glad they're gone, because now we can send, man, the breaks and the checks and the complainers and the people that will call us to task. They're gone. Now we can do what we want, they say. They think we're the trouble. But Elijah says, no, the real trouble is when someone departs from the Lord God. The real trouble is when someone doesn't follow what the Lord of the universe wants them to do. Because, you know, contrary to popular belief, God isn't a miserable God. He's a God of joy and a God of light. And, you know, people say, well, God doesn't want me to have fun. He doesn't want me to enjoy my pleasures. Well, it's true. God opposes the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season anyway. But that's because they destroy people and they ruin them for eternity. God wants us to have pleasures, pleasures forevermore at His right hand. God wants us to enjoy that. But they're the pleasures that come from knowing Him. the pleasures that come from his being. And I want to tell you, there's not a fix than any drug in this world, not a high than any bottle, not a sinful pleasure that you can enjoy in this world that can compare to the joy of knowing God and the freedom that's in him. The trouble comes when we don't know him. The trouble comes when we don't follow his words. So Elijah puts the question to the king. How long, and to the nation in fact, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if fails God, follow him. No point in messing around like so many people do. So many people on Sunday, they're one thing. On Sunday, they're a Christian, quote unquote. On Sunday, you may find them maybe in church. On Sunday, you may find them singing the songs of the faith, listening to a message like this one. There may be somebody like this in this room. But Monday through Saturday, that's my time, they say. I can do what I want. I can live how I please. I'm going to go out and enjoy sin and enjoy life down here and get whatever I can of it. And then on Sundays, I'll give God an hour or an hour and a half or 2 hours or whatever it is. Most magnanimous of us to give God so much time out of the week. Elijah says, no. Don't halt between two opinions. If you want to worship a God that lets you live how you want to live, then you want Baal. Because they would even worship Baal by committing various acts of immorality. And it's not even decent to speak of it in public. But they would worship Baal, and Baal wouldn't demand holiness in their life. Baal wouldn't demand that they change. Baal wouldn't look for repentance. You could follow Baal, and as long as you put your money in the little Baal plate every week, well, you were a follower of Baal, and it didn't matter what you did the rest of the time. Now, if he's God, says Elijah, that's okay. Then follow him. But if the Lord's God, or the Lord, he's very jealous of his own glory. He says, I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord and there is none else. He proclaims his uniqueness. And he says, if I'm the Lord, then I'm the greatest and I alone am worthy of glory and honor and praise and worship. So if the Lord's God, follow him. Well, Elijah was a good empiricist. That is, that's a word to impress your friends with this week. That is, he believed in testing things like they do in a laboratory, you know? Let's put it to the test. Is Baal God or is Jehovah God? Is the God, the one of the Canaanites, or one of the peoples that God cast out of this land, or is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel? Who's really God? I know, we'll put it to the test, says Elijah. We'll get two bullocks, you pick the bullock. I don't want any accusation of trickery here. You guys pick your bullock and you go first. Build yourself an altar. Get everything you need to burn this animal as a sacrifice. And then just do one thing. Don't light the fire. Just wait. And cry out to Baal and cry out to your gods and see what happens. And the God that answers by fire will worship him by God. Well, the people said, that sounds reasonable. If that happens, we'll know who really God is. So they called together a tremendous ecumenical conclave of clergymen, all kinds of religious scholars coming together, all kinds of religious figures. 450 card-carrying prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, worshiping this Canaanite god and goddess of fertility, among other things, and the storm god too. And they came together, can you picture them, coming in all of their robes of finery, coming in all their religious garments, coming with pious looks on their faces, maybe coming up chanting to their gods, maybe singing hymns to Baal, coming up to Mount Carmel, standing before the people with all of their ceremonies and all their pageantry and all their liturgy, and they stood around the altar and they called on Baal and they called on Asherah, and this went on, and the pageantry and the chanting and the incense, and finally they worked themselves more into a frenzy till they began hopping up and down on the altar. And still their God didn't answer. And then they got really wild, you know, and they started even cutting themselves like people still do in certain religions of the world. Self-immolation, saying, I'm going to get God to work for me by cutting myself, by harming my body. And they cried out to Him. And still the heavens were silent. What a tragic, desperate picture that is. And Elijah mocked them. He says, look, boys, come on now. You're not really trying hard enough. Let's raise the volume a little bit. I mean, after all, maybe your God's away on a cruise or something. He went down to the Bahamas to work on his tan. Or maybe he's busy somewhere else. Or maybe he's having a meal, or maybe he's asleep. Just chant a little louder. Maybe you'll wake your God up. You can imagine their consternation, their anger, their frustration when they couldn't produce fire to consume the sacrifice. But then you notice the difference. 850 pagan priests and prophets crying out to their God, making a lot of noise, making a lot of show, making a lot of activity, and absolutely nothing happens to the sacrifice. And that's a lot like the religions of this world. There's a lot of activity, there's a lot of ceremony, there's a lot of pageantry even, but there's no power to it. They have a form of godliness, says the Bible, but they deny the power thereof. But notice the difference with Elijah. For Elijah comes there, and when it's evident that they can't answer, he says in verse 30, come near unto me, and all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I think that's very interesting. Elijah didn't say, we're going to try something new now. We're going to do something new to get the Lord's attention. No, he went back to the old altar of the Lord that had been allowed to fall into disrepair. Because really, the truth of God remains unchanged, and God remains unchanged. It's only people that go away from Him. So what needs to happen is a return to God, a return to His one way. What we need in the 21st century is not a new dynamic gospel. We need to get back to the old gospel, which is dynamic, which turned the first century world upside down and would turn the 21st century world upside down too, and is doing in some parts of the world, thank God, and is even doing here in the Bahamas. Although maybe not in the numbers people have seen in years past. But God's still working and God's still saving. So Elijah comes and he rebuilds this altar. And verse 31 says, he took 12 stones according to the numbers of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. So there was a reminding, a remembrance made of what God had done in choosing Israel and in picking this people. And what happened at this altar was going to be representative of that nation. It was going to represent what would happen on their behalf. And verse 32 says, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed, and he put the wood in order, and the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and poured it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And then he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now I'll tell you, I'm not exactly a Boy Scout. My wife took me camping this summer. And she's an old hand at camping, a very veteran camper. I've camped a little bit in my life, but not very often. And you know, to me, roughing it is staying in a motel that doesn't have cable television. You know, I'm not able to get out there and rub sticks together and start a fire. But I figured, no problem. start a fire, it's easy. We were staying at a campground, and they had firewood for sale there, so I bought some firewood. And we brought the firewood over, and I had some newspaper, and I crumbled it up underneath the firewood. And I even had matches, and we even had one of those electric lighters when I got frustrated with the matches. So I started to burn that newspaper, and it would smolder, and little bits of smoke would come out. And I tried for a good 4 hours to get the fire going on that wood. And after 4 hours, I gave up. Thankfully, someone had given us a little hibachi sort of portable camp stove for a wedding present. They knew what kind of man Naomi was marrying, no doubt. And so we were able to eat that night. And you can imagine my frustration when finally, literally 2 minutes before I went to bed, that wood finally caught on fire. Now, what was the problem? Well, the wood was damp. And so it was very hard to light a fire with the wood that we had, in my defense. And I'm a bit inept, too. But you can imagine here, here's this wood, and here's this sacrifice, and they're pouring bucket load after bucket load of water on this thing till the trench right round of it is filled. It is soaked and sodden and utterly saturated with water. It's not very combustible. It's not going to burn easily at this point. Now, there's no kerosene, no gasoline, no lighter fluid even, no charcoal briquettes, no sort of outside source that's going to come in on this fire. Just a man coming and praying. And two times over, it says in this passage, about the evening sacrifice. It says that the prophets of Baal cried out until the evening sacrifice, and they weren't heard. And now at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah comes near to God. You know, everything he did was looking back to God's word, was looking back to the way of approach that God had established in Exodus and Leviticus and reiterated in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Elijah was bringing them back to the only way of salvation, to following the Lord's. And he came near and he began to pray. And he prayed very simply in verse 36 and very directly. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Just one man with a simple prayer. Now you got 850 on one side saying Baal is God, and crying out all day long and making a great show and a lot of noise and a lot of activity, and their God doesn't answer. Here you've got one man. He draws near, he very simply prepares the offering and calls on God. And do you know what happened? The fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and even consumed the altar and even consumed the water and licked it up round about. The Lord answered with fire and proved that He was God. Now there's a lot of people today that think that the majority must be right. That if most people believe something, it must be the truth. But that's not really the case. Because here on Mount Carmel, the majority said, Baal is God. And they were absolutely wrong. The minority, one man, said the Lord is God. And he was absolutely right. And the fire of God fell and consumed that sacrifice. And verse 39 tells us the people's response. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And God was vindicated. God was seen to be God. And you say, boy, if God would do something like that today, it'd be a lot easier for us. If I'd see a fireball coming down from heaven and light up a sacrifice and utterly consume it, I'd know the Lord was God too, you say. But let me tell you about another sacrifice some years later that took place not at Mount Carmel, but took place at a place called Calvary, the place of the skull. There was also wood laid in order. Not a pile of wood to physically burn something, but two pieces of wood that were crossed. And there upon that wood, upon that tree, they took the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they nailed Him to that tree, and they hung Him up there. And they said, "Now, if He's the Lord's, if the Lord wants Him, let the Lord come and get Him. He saved others. Himself He cannot save," they said mockingly. And when the Lord Jesus cried out in the agony of the cross, not agony of the nails through His hands, not agony of the beatings and the whips that He had suffered, not agony from being spit upon or being mocked, but when the Lord Jesus cried out because the fire of God was falling on Him, the wrath of God was on the Son of God, and He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you know what they said? They said He's calling for Elijah. Isn't that interesting? If Elijah were there, you know what Elijah would have said? "This is the Lord, and He is God." And whereas in Elijah's day on Mount Carmel, the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice utterly, at Calvary the fire fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He consumed the fire. In other words, He took all the judgment of God. The wrath of God fell upon Him entirely. He took it. All the waves and billows of God's wrath flowed over His soul. He sunk in deep mire where there was no standing. He was made a worm, and the word He uses in Hebrew is a worm that's crushed to make a scarlet dye. He was bruised for our iniquity, says Isaiah. He said, "I am a worm and no man." The Holy One who knew no sin, says 2 Corinthians 5, was made sin for us. The Lord Jesus had all of that fire fall on Him. And whereas when God answered Elijah by fire and consumed the sacrifice, the next thing the people did, after they confessed the Lord, He is the God, they got up and Elijah said, "Now let's get rid of these prophets of Baal." And they took them down to the river and they slew them for their blasphemy, for their impertinence in denying the God of heaven. At Calvary, the enemies of the Lord weren't slain. The people that cried out, "Crucify Him," they went on breathing. The people that pierced Him, they went on living. The people that delivered Him up to be murdered, they went on living life as usual. The fire didn't fall on them. The judgment didn't come upon them. The judgment came instead upon Christ. The fire fell upon Him. Now, why was that? Well, it certainly wasn't because the Lord Jesus had any sins that were worthy of the judgment of God. He had no sins. Nor did the Lord Jesus have sin, the root of sin within Himself, a sin nature. He was utterly sin apart, Hebrews says. So the Lord Jesus suffered in our place. The Lord Jesus took the fire of God that you and I might never have to face it. Yet if we can be in Him, we can say, "The fire is already fallen. The Lord Jesus has taken the fire for me." If you're outside of Christ, though, there's no protection offered to you. There's no other sacrifice you can have. There's no other means of escaping the judgment of God. Just as the prophets of Baal and of Asherah were taken down and were slain, one day your life will be taken from you sooner or later. And you'll stand in eternity before God. And you'll have to face His wrath for rejecting His Son, the Lord Jesus, who suffered so much for you. You'll suffer an eternity in hell, no parole, no hope of reprieve, no second chance. Your second chance, and maybe your third chance, maybe it's your 475th chance, maybe it's your 1,000th chance. Who knows how many times you've heard the gospel? Who knows how many times the Lord's spoken to your conscience? And you've said, "Not now, not today, not now, no thank you." This might be your last chance.
The Lord Jesus says, come unto me. The Lord Jesus says, confess your sins, and I will forgive you because I died for them on the cross. And I'm holding out to you newness of life, resurrection life. You can be born again today and pass from death unto life. Go from being in a state of under God's condemnation, under His sentence of judgment, which is about to fall. Come into a state of being seen as righteous before God, legally declared to be free, legally said to be a righteous one in Christ, to be accepted in Him, to be linked to Him by new life, and to have the security of Him holding you through all of this life and taking you to eternity. No possibility of being lost. What a wonderful gospel this is. What a wonderful God the Lord is. So I leave you with a question Elijah asked once again, the question we began with. How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, and I assure you this morning He is, then follow Him. If you follow the gods of this world, the gods of your own imagination, the gods of your lusts and pleasures, they'll lead you straight down to hell. Follow the Lord. Seek Him while He may be found. Now I have a closing hymn, which is in my pew there. I don't know if we have a piano player with. Suzanne is coming forward. Thank you, sister. The closing hymn is number 354 in the Red Book, 354, Only Trust Him.